during this dispensation, I think the Lord's going to require that at the Bema. And everybody, I think, here knows what the Bema is. The Bema seat is the judgment seat of Christ when we get to heaven. All the time I hear complaints about the King James Bible that is archaic, that the wording in it is difficult, you can't understand it. And of course, what they don't understand is that the King James Bible is Bible language. So many people think that the language of the King James Bible is language that they spoke in the 1600s when the King James Bible was translated. That is not true. If anybody ever says that to you or have any inclination that that might be the case, that is not the case. They did not speak as the King James Bible is written in that day and age. They spoke very much like we do today. But in the King James Bible, it's God's words. And one of the things that you hear and that I've heard, I had a pastor at my house a few years ago that we just wanted to have out for dinner. And I was talking to him about the King James Bible. He was a professor at a Bible school in Tennessee. And I said to him, Pastor, I said, I think the King James Bible is absolutely the best Bible. I wasn't being offensive. He says, He says, lasciviousness? He says, Why would you want to use that word? Well, you know, I thought, well, I'm just not going to argue with him because I'm not going to get anywhere because so many people are prideful these days and don't want to come down to the level of understanding what so many great men through the ages have said about the King James Bible. And we could give you dozens upon dozens of scholars, not just the ordinary man in the pulpit, in the pew, because the ordinary man in the pew usually just repeats what he's heard or she has heard. And they have no grounding in scholarship whatsoever. And I hope today that we'll get to one passage in 2 Thessalonians that speaks about a genitive. What in the world is that? Well, I hope to explain it to you. Fannie Mae could explain it to us, of course, being a possessive. But in the Greek tense, it's much more significant. What I handed out to you, and I hope everyone got a copy. If you didn't, perhaps you could share it with someone. I made some copies right fast. They're not in color. Some of them are black and white, and I apologize for that. But one of the complaints I also hear are the these and thous and ye's in the King James Bible. And it gets so confusing. So you know what they did in the new versions? They took all of those out. They didn't think it was important. Well, it's critically important, and I've given you three verses here this morning that I want you to look at with me and understand why the these and thous, the words beginning with T, which are always singular in the King James Bible. So thee, thou, thine, thy, as you see on your sheet there, are always singular, and it's very important because the language underneath gives you those words as translated words from the meaning of the underlying text. For example, in Greek, it's very specific about whether it's singular or plural. For example, the Y, if you see words beginning with Y, pronouns, ye, you, your, that's always plural. And it's very important to understand that. Even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will get confused and not know who God is talking about in the Bible unless you put that in your head and keep it there. Let's look now at the first verse. And as we see here, these are enormously significant. You see that? Now, that's worded a little bit wrong, but anyway, these things are enormously significant. Look at Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Why don't you turn there in your scripture, in your Bibles? And so that when you are reading your Bible in the future and you're looking at these verses, you'll remember this teaching from this church concerning this issue. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Now, one of the things I'm always amazed about in a church and in a Sunday school class, people don't take notes. You know that? I really get surprised about that. Throughout my career, not only in undergraduate studies at the university level, but in graduate schools, I've always taken notes. Now, I think that's something some of you may need to think about doing when you come to church. As many of you know, I take notes of every message in this church. I do that for a reason, of course, because we put it up on sermon audio. And it's important to have those notes to make sense out of the title and some other things that we do on sermon audio. But it might be good if you considered starting to do that. In Luke 21, 31 and 32, let's read it together. In the King James Bible, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." That's plural, isn't it? But Simon is one. So who is the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father talking about here? Satan hath desired to have you. He's talking to all the disciples there and to all of us down through the ages. You is you. That he may sift you. Satan is always wanting to sift all of us. He certainly did Peter. And another one in the Bible that you can recall that he certainly sifted was Job, wasn't it? But Jesus is saying, you, plural, all of us. Satan wants to sift as wheat, but I have prayed for who? Thee, Simon Peter, in other words, that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Converted doesn't mean that Peter was lost there, incidentally. It just simply means that he was turned to having more faith, not that he wasn't saved. You recall in salvation there are three steps. Do you remember what they are? The first step is being saved from the penalty of sin. That's the moment you're saved, you're forgiven. And then there's the second stage of salvation. You're freed from the power of sin. Do you recall that? And then the third stage, you're saved from the presence of sin when we're glorified, when we're taken home to be with the Lord. So saved from the what? Penalty. Saved from the power. Saved from the presence of sin. Those are the stages of salvation that you all need to remember. Satan desires to sift all the disciples, you, but Jesus prayed for Peter, thy. You see that? Now look at John 3:7. This is really important, especially if you're someone who may not be saved and might read this. Incidentally, the Holy Spirit helps you understand this. As you know, if you get saved and you have the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will help you to understand the Scriptures. But God requires us to study and to show ourselves approved under God. Does not the Scripture say that? So in John 3:7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee," when he was talking to Nicodemus. I've brought this up before, but it's so important we need to do it again. And who is he talking to next? "Ye must be born again." That's you and me and everyone down through the centuries. Ye must be born again. Okay? Now, Matthew 26:64. Turn there if you would. Matthew 26:64 on your sheet. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now I no longer need to interpret that for you. You now know that in the first instance, Thou hast said to the priest, Nevertheless, I say unto everyone, hereafter everyone shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. So that's why those are critically important in the Scripture, and the only Bible left today that does that is the King James Bible. The New King James Bible doesn't do it. They take all of that out. So you can get very confused very rapidly. The ESV, as you see on the other side of the sheet, takes all of the T's out, and they usually use the Y, which means plural. But you can't see precisely who God is talking to in that instance. Now, that was very important that we do that because of the age in which we live and the criticisms I get as a publisher all the time about the sorry KJV. I can't understand it. Well, usually, again, that's from someone repeating something they've heard somewhere else, but that's what they're being taught in our universities. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Colossians 2:17. Colossians 2:17. I want to talk to you again a little bit about typology. So many still do not understand typology. And I want you to understand it so that as you read the Scriptures, you'll have a better understanding of what God is saying to us. One of these days, I'm going to bring my PowerPoint in, and we're going to look at the tabernacle of Moses, for example. What is the tabernacle of Moses all about? All of the little rooms, the Holy of Holies and the holy place and outside where the altar of sacrifice was located and the big basin for washing. What is all that? Well, I'm going to show you that that's a type of the Christ. When you look at the tabernacle of Moses, you're really looking at Christ. That's a type. Now, in Colossians 2:17, what does it say? Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What do you have to have a shadow? If you personally are standing somewhere and a shadow is cast, you've got a body in front of it. Well, the real is the body. In other words, it's my body, the Scripture is saying here. The body is of Christ. And Christ is casting the shadow. Where is He casting it? Back into the Old Testament where all those types are located. Follow me? And all of those procedures they went through, sacrificing the spotless and perfect Lamb, which is why John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. That's a type, you see. It's critically important. Look at Hebrews with me, chapter 10, and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow, here it is again, of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. See, it's an illustration. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers hereunto perfect. Those things they did in the Old Testament were looking forward to Christ. They were a shadow of the real body to come. And they could never make them perfect. That's the reason the cross where Jesus was crucified and shed His blood for our sins. There's no redemption without shedding blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood. He gave His life without a doubt. He died as a man on that cross, not as God. God didn't die on that cross, but man died on that cross. God, the man, had to be a perfect man, which the Scriptures tell us he was, in order to be an adequate representative of us. Otherwise, it would have been of no effect. But it's of effect because he's the perfect anti-type in corresponding to the type in the Old Testament. Critically important that you understand these things. Now, look at Hebrews 9. You're there in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was what? A figure or a shadow, if you would like, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscious. In other words, those sacrifices back then were efficacious because they believed God. In every dispensation, and again we've taught this, but you must understand it, in every dispensation the way you are saved is by faith in God. Okay? And who is the perfect representation of God in this age? The Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say to Thomas? Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to see God, look at Jesus in the Scripture. Perfect picture of God the Father. Okay. Now, those things in the tabernacle are a perfect representation of what's in heaven. I just want to mention something that I want to caution you about that I found very interesting, but it just throws you off. There are some videos out on the internet by Ron Wyatt, and he claims that he's found many, many, many things, and I'm not going to discount it. He may have. However, we do know some things about Ron Wyatt. And we have no solid proof of some of the things that he has claimed that he has found, except for one that I know of, and that's the crossing of the Red Sea. But Brother Wyatt, and I'll call him brother because I do truly believe he's a saved man, but he liked attention. That reminds me, what is this Bible all about? What is the difference between a covenant theologian and a dispensationalist? You know the problem with mankind today? He's so egotistical. He's so self-willed, so self-oriented that many teach today the major thing in this Bible is about my salvation. You catch that? My salvation. I'm here to tell you that it's not. That's not what this book is about. One of the major differences between a covenant theologian, remember TULIP? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's a covenant theologian. They think this book is primarily about salvation. Your salvation, my salvation. And it is important. Why did God create the world? For His glory. Turn to Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy to receive glory, honor and power, for Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure, and pleasure there means will. For thy will is for God's glory. Therefore, when you go out into the world, out of the church, how should you act? Every way that you can to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and even God the Holy Spirit, who doesn't want you really to know, not to know, I said that wrong, doesn't want you to emphasize Him. He wants you to emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God. It's to His glory that all these things transpire. And if that irritates you as a believer, you need to examine yourself a little bit. God wants all the glory. That seems sort of selfish, doesn't it? But He's God. Okay? That's the point that most people miss. He's God. He lives in umpteen million jillion the other side. What word am I looking for? They found about 17 different dimensions. Thank you. I knew it was D and I couldn't come up with it. I'm getting old and tired. Dimensions they have found not too long ago. Hugh Ross, I've mentioned this before in this church, but I want you to understand this, who we're talking about and why it's to His glory. They found 17 dimensions. We live in four. You remember? Length, width, depth, and time. Four dimensions. Many years ago, Hugh Ross reported the scientists and astrophysicists had found 17 different dimensions. Recently, I sent to Brother Leo and some others in the church. There are now up to over 250 dimensions that they have now shown to exist. Now, that's way beyond even what we can begin to understand, but God lives in infinite dimensions, from the smallest to the biggest. That's why He can be omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. All of those things because of His incredible existence. Now, where was I headed? Typology. One other place in the Old Testament. Turn to Hosea. Do you know where that's located? Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, okay, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Okay, go to Hosea, chapter 10. And I want you to look at chapter 12, verse 10. I was going to tell you 10:12. It's chapter 12, verse 10 in Hosea. What does it say? I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used what? Similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Similitudes are similes, parables, okay, types. So God is telling us there, even way back then, that He used the Ark of the Covenant. He used the Tabernacle of Moses. He used Joseph and many others as similitudes, pictures of what was coming. Now, why is that important? Because I want to finish today with a type that's very important. We've been talking about it, but I wanted you to be certain. I wasn't sure I got across clearly to you types and anti-types. Anti, by the way, means corresponding to the type. You got it? Anti-type, which you see, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, that explains again why we can use that word. Anti-type is according to the type in the Old Testament, the similitude. Anti means according to the type. So, Joseph, the tabernacle, the Ark of Noah are types of the anti-type. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, the real. And Paul tells us in the Scripture that now that we have the real, which is what he's saying in one of these verses, that you don't have to look back now to the types. We have the real. And I've said that before, and I wanted to reemphasize that. But one of the types of the character that's causing the problem in the world today, that we see our schools are failing, our universities are failing. Incidentally, when we test our students these days, their knowledge is just so little. They don't know anything, and particularly about the Bible. They can't answer the simplest of questions. And one of the characters that's bothering us is the Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is present in the world today. And we've talked about character of the Antichrist 1, character of the Antichrist 2, and now I want to finish with character of the Antichrist number 3 this morning, Lord willing, because, as I've said before, he is a type of Satan. Okay, Satan is the real. The Antichrist today is present, I believe, on the face of the earth. I think he will be revealed very shortly. And again, I'm going to make sure you understand this. The reason we believe that is because no one knows when the rapture is going to occur. Therefore, Satan must have someone prepared in every generation to be the Antichrist that's coming. So there are many Antichrists, John tells us, and I read that to you last week, in the world today. But Satan will pick one which he will indwell, and that Antichrist will have certain characteristics. Now turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Daniel. Remember, it's just before Hosea. Chapter 11. And let me review again for you just briefly, and then we'll finish up, I think, with the character of the Antichrist. You recall the great image in chapter 2 of Daniel? The head of gold, shoulders of silver, the brass, and the iron, and the feet of iron and clay. Okay? And you remember it corresponds to chapter 7, the great beast. In Daniel 7, you remember it represented, the beast there represented Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the last beast was Rome. And out of Rome would come 10 kings, and out of those 10 kings would a little horn come up, which would destroy the three. The little horn being the Antichrist. We now know that. See, the book is now open to us. Daniel was told we would not understand, man would not understand his writings until the latter days. We now know. As a matter of fact, the liberals, that's the liberals in approaching the Bible, they believe Daniel was written after the occurrence of Antiochus Epiphanes. Who is that? He was one of the four kings that took over Alexander's kingdom, the Grecian kingdom. Antiochus changed his name. You know what he changed it to? Theocus Epiphanes. You know what that means? The appearing of God. He called himself God. he is a type of the Antichrist, which will be revealed, we believe, shortly. Okay? Now, in chapter 11, it begins with this discussion of the Grecian Empire and the kings that take the place of Alexander. And one of the kings is a Seleucid king, we call him, as opposed to the Ptolemies. The Ptolemies were in Egypt. Boy, I know I'm drowning some of you, but I can't help it. You need to know this. Ptolemies were part of the Ptolemies in Egypt were one of the kings from the breakup of the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great. The Ptolemies, if you recall, the king was reported to have called 70, and this is interesting, 70 Jewish translators from Israel to come up to Egypt from Israel, and they were placed in separate rooms everywhere and to translate the Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint. Now, this is fraudulent. It's the letter of Artaeus, by the way, where we get this. But it's a fraudulent letter. It was written much, much later, and somebody made it up so they could sell the Septuagint. But what they said was those 70 translators, Jewish translators, he brought up from Israel, all placed in separate rooms, and when they came together, they had all written the same words. Sound fishy? Well, it is fishy. This past week, I had a question about the book of Enoch. And some of you have heard about the book of Enoch. That's fraudulent too. Okay? And there's been a lot of things written about that. Shepherd of Hermas, we now know, was fraudulent too. And David, I finished this book. I wanted to make sure before I affirmed it. David Daniels is a friend. He's a translator, very well educated, very bright man, that they have proven the manuscripts behind the new versions are fraudulent. They were made for money. Now, who do you think instigated all that? The spirit of Antichrist? And who is supplying all of that to the spirit of the Antichrist? It's Satan. Okay, I hope you see what's coming. Okay, in chapter 11 of Daniel, we pointed out some things to you last time, that the Antichrist is going to be a vile person. You see that in 11:21, by the way. What does a vile person mean? You call somebody vile, what would you think it means? Evil would be fine. Hateful, worthless, despicable. That's a vile person. So the Antichrist is coming, though he's going to be very slick. You see, he's going to be empowered by Satan. Therefore, he's going to convince the Jewish people to trust him. And as soon as the church is out of here, Israel is going to sign a contract with him that he's going to protect them, going to protect Israel. By the way, you can go to our website. This is just a couple of the papers I've written over the years. The Campaign of Armageddon and 9 Important Factors in Daniel's Prophecy. I give them away free. You can just go there and download them. I do this for those that may be watching also on the Internet. You're free to download them, print them out, and read them and study them. I have people doing that a lot. I think they're pretty good papers, but it's building up. This vile person is building up to gathering all the nations of the world to Armageddon. What is that? That's the mountain of Megiddo. That's a city that sits on the valley of Megiddo, overlooking it. It's huge. Brother David Brown's been there, and he's described it to me. And also, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, you'll find, will be an important place for the gathering of the nations that the Antichrist, because of his vile nature and his opposition to Christ. He wants to be God, as you heard last time. And he wants to make all the laws and rules and regulations that govern the world change seasons. That's all in the Scripture. I'm not telling you anything out of school. You can find it in the book of Daniel in chapter 11 if you read the whole chapter. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And it goes north and south. That's part of the place where the battles will take place according to the prophets in the Old Testament also. And it's not just one battle. I want you to understand that it's a series of battles. We know that from the underlying language. The king from the north and the king from the south all push against the Antichrist. Remember the armies from the east that some say will be 200 million strong. The Euphrates will dry up all during that period of time. I'm just prompting you a little bit. Now let's go on in Daniel, though. I want to try to get through this. Daniel 11:36. I want you to understand, just before that, there is a gap. Okay? All of Daniel 11 up to this point is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. When we get to verse 36, look what verse 35 says. To make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. That's talking about the future. And there's this gap. And then the king that's going to be revealed shall do according to his will. See, this is what I'm indicating to you. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak marvelous things. Remember, he was empowered to do miracles? And he will. And a lot of people left on the earth when we are out of here will be fooled by his ability to do miracles. And therefore, the delusion that's going to happen to those left behind. All right. Against the God of gods and shall prosper to the indignation. What is the indignation? That's God's wrath. And to the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. God's wrath coming at that time, the indignation is going to take place. Now, look at verse 36. No, excuse me. 37. He will be pro-LGBT. Look at, and that's part of the spirit we see today, is it not? Okay. Verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. All right. Verse 38, 39, and 40. Essentially about his power and his ability to create kingdoms. And look at verse 41. In Daniel chapter 11. He shall enter also into the glorious land. What's the glorious land? Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. We're talking about those surrounding that area, even Egypt. See? And he's going to overthrow Syria for sure. Moab, you know how that goes on the west side, the east side of the Dead Sea. Ammon, remember? That's Turkey today. Then you have Moab, and then Edom. Okay? Those will be destroyed. And this is as a result of the Antichrist. Do we see that pressure building today? We certainly do, don't we? If you're just reading the news and understand what's going on, that's going to take place. He shall, verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Verse 43, but he shall have power over the he'll be in charge of the economy of the world. Did you just see this past week? The IMF has now issued a new currency. Interesting, isn't it? Who do you think is controlling all of that? Where are we headed? One world government, one world church, one world currency. They want to destroy the dollar. China's been trying to do this for a long time, but now the IMF, which we give lots of money to, has now issued a new money. Okay? The Antichrist is being set up. Okay? Please understand all of this. Let's see. Verse 43. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. In other words, they'll be obligated to him. But look at this. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury. That's some of the battles at the end time that we're talking about. The battles of Armageddon leading up to all the nations of the world gathering at the valley of Armageddon. Not Harmageddon, but Armageddon. And verse 44. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. That's, he's going to destroy many at that time. That means Christians. Remember in Revelation talks about those dead under the throne of God? That's where it's going to come from. And 46, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. That's where the temple is going to be built. The rebuilt temple. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. Where is he going to come to his end? When Christ returns coming up, it says, from Edom with his clothes dyed red. You know where he's coming from? The Mount of God, where Moses received the Ten Commandments and where Paul went down and met with Christ and got the gospel that we now have in our Bible. Christ is going to come from the mountain of God up towards Jerusalem, and at Armageddon, he will destroy the Antichrist and the armies, and you can read all about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39, how they have to, for 7 years, collect the bodies and the equipment and all those things. Folks, the Bible is true. It's going to happen. So let's pray that you as a church, as sanctified churches in this country, will continue to battle. It is a battle. We are soldiers against the day of the Antichrist. Okay? Brother Jack, would you close for us in prayer, brother?